So we're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And we've been looking at the section which begins at verse 18. So I want to start by reminding you of what we've already seen. In verse 18, we read that Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him. And he asked his disciples this question: "Who do the crowd say I am?" And the disciples told him. This was what they said: "Some people say you're John the Baptist. Other people say you're Elijah. Other people again say that you're one of the prophets who's come back to life from long ago." Now, we spent quite a lot of time thinking about that answer. Everyone had an opinion about Jesus. Everyone thought they knew who Jesus was. According to the disciples, everyone, the crowds out there, they all agreed that Jesus was a prophet. Some people thought he was John the Baptist, a prophet who'd had his head chopped off a few months earlier. They thought he was John come back from the dead. Other people thought he was Elijah, the greatest prophet from their history books. Elijah was taken up to heaven. Well, they thought Jesus was Elijah returned from heaven. Other people didn't want to guess which prophet Jesus was, but they were still sure he was one of the old prophets who had come back. The one thing that all the folk in the crowds were sure about: Jesus is a prophet. And when they said that, they were saying something very important. They were saying, Jesus is a great man. He's one of the men God speaks through. He's a man who gets messages from God and passes them on. That's what it means to be a prophet. It was a great thing to be a prophet. They all acknowledged that Jesus was a great man. But they were also saying something else. They were saying Jesus is just a man. You see, in the end, that's all the prophets were. They were just men. They were men whom God used in a special way, but they were still just men. They were sinful men. They made mistakes. They had no authority of their own. All they could do was quote what the Lord had said. When people said, Jesus is John come back, or Jesus is Elijah come back, or Jesus is one of the old prophets come back, that's what people were really saying. Oh, we think Jesus is great, he's a great man, but he's still just that. He is only a man. Well, the disciples told Jesus what the crowds were saying. And then Jesus asked a second question, a more personal question for the disciples themselves. But what about you, he said. Who do you say I am? It's all very well reporting what other people think about Jesus, but who do you think Jesus is? And it was Peter who answered for them all. You are the Christ of God, said Peter. What a wonderful moment that was. I don't know whether Peter had ever put it into words before, but here is Peter saying it absolutely clearly. Peter is absolutely certain. There are no ifs or buts, no reservations at all. Peter simply says to Jesus, you are the Christ of God. And what does it mean? It means you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. For hundreds, thousands of years, God had been speaking through the prophets. Again and again, God promised, one day I'm going to send someone big enough to rescue the whole world. I'm going to send a Saviour who will put everything in the world to rights. I'm going to send a King who will reign forever, whose kingdom will never end. And this King, this Saviour, will share all my power, all my glory, all my authority. He'll be a man, but he'll be so much more than a man. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That was the most important job the prophets had to do, to tell people in advance that this great Redeemer, this Rescuer, this perfect King was coming. The prophets were just men. Sinful men, men with their own problems, but they were pointing forward to someone who would be infinitely greater than all of them. So in Jesus' time, Jewish people, they all knew that this wonderful Saviour King would come one day, and they talked about him all the time. And what was the name they used for him? When they talked about him, what title did they give him? They called him the Messiah, which means the Anointed One. Or if they were talking about him in Greek, they called him the Christ, which means the same thing. And now Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're not just a prophet. You're the one all the prophets were talking about. You're the one who's going to rescue the whole world from sin and misery and disease and death. You're the one who's going to bring back the Garden of Eden, only now it will stretch over all the earth and it'll never again be spoiled. You're the King who's going to live and reign forever. You're not just a man, are you? You're the Christ of God. You share God's power. You have all God's authority. You're going to sit on God's throne. You're going to share God's glory." Peter's looking at a man he knows very well, a man he's eaten meals with hundreds of times, a man he's travelled with, a man who he knows worked as a carpenter for years. Peter looks at that man and he says, "You're the one. You're the Christ. You're the Christ of God." What Peter's saying is that he's got to spend all the rest of his life serving Jesus, obeying Jesus, trusting Jesus, worshipping Jesus, because Jesus is the Christ. He's supreme. Peter's grasped something huge, the supremacy of Jesus. He's incomparable. He's not like any of the prophets. He's something infinitely bigger, infinitely grander, infinitely more glorious than any prophet could ever be. He's the Christ of God, the one on whom all human hopes rest, the only one who can take a fallen, broken universe and put it right, the only one who can defeat sin and change human hearts, the only one who's really worthy to be loved and worshipped by human beings. So Peter and the other disciples had understood a great truth about Jesus. They'd understood the supremacy of Jesus. But then there was another fact that they had to understand about Jesus. And it was this: they had to understand the destiny of Jesus. You see how the moment Peter says those words, "You are the Christ," see how Jesus straight away answers him. Verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." He's talking about himself. He's the Son of Man. And he says, "I, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." The disciples have understood that Jesus is great. He's supreme. He's the one and only Savior. He's the everlasting King who's going to rescue the world. But now they've got to understand how Jesus is going to do it. So Jesus tells them the Son of Man is going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. And only then is he going to rise again, victorious over death. That's the destiny of Jesus. Jesus is going to have to go through a nightmare of pain and death before he can win the battle over sin and death, before he can build his kingdom. And Jesus warns that his disciples are going to have to suffer as well, if they really are his disciples, if they're really following him. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's the destiny that lies ahead for the Lord Jesus. And it's a destiny that will be shared by his disciples. It's a destiny of suffering, pain, rejection, humiliation, and only then victory. Only then triumph and joy. So there are the two great lessons that the disciples are being taught: the supremacy of Jesus and the destiny of Jesus. The disciples have got to understand both. So now let's move on to verse 28. It's headed in our Bibles, the Transfiguration. And we're going to find out here just how well Peter and the other disciples have really learned and understood those lessons. This is just 8 days later, not a very long time. You'd think that the conversation that the disciples had had with Jesus would still be very fresh in their minds. But what we're going to see is that just 8 days on, basically a week later, the disciples have already lost the plot. They've either forgotten or they've never really understood what these lessons they've been learning mean. Jesus, we're told, took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. Notice he just took three out of the 12 disciples, and they were the three he was closest to. There was Peter, the one who had just said those great words, "You are the Christ." There was John, the disciple Jesus loved best, Jesus' closest friend. There was James, who was John's twin brother. If any of the disciples have really learned these lessons, it'll be these three. So here you've got Jesus. He's on the mountaintop with the three. And he begins to pray. And as Jesus prays, something awesome, something unspeakably beautiful and yet terrifying happens. The appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Just think about those last few words. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Maybe you've stood out in the open. Or maybe you've been at a window in your own home when a flash of lightning has shot across the sky. Can you remember that? Maybe it was at night. And for that one split second, the whole world became brighter than day. You could see every blade of grass. You could see every leaf on the tree. You blinked and it was over. But in that moment, you'd caught a glimpse of something dazzling beyond words. You've been there? Well, now, imagine a man standing a few yards away from you. and his clothes are shining as bright as that flash of lightning. But it's not just for a split second. They're shining steadily with that sort of brightness. Well, you couldn't look at him, could you? You'd be shielding your face. But that's just his clothes. What about his face? Well, Luke doesn't even try to describe his face. Matthew does in his gospel, and he just says that it was like that trying to look into Jesus' face was like trying to stare into the sun. Okay, dazzling, overwhelming. Can you imagine what it was like for the disciples? Here's Jesus, the man they've been living with for months, for maybe years at this stage. And they've seen that he really is a man. They've seen him when he's been dog-tired. They've seen him when he's been hungry. They've seen him when he's been thirsty. I guess they've seen him when he's been grubby. When he's had a long day travelling on dusty roads and his face is covered with sweat and his feet are filthy. And now before their eyes, this Jesus, the man they've known, maybe the man they've started taking for granted, before their eyes, he's turned into another being. Someone who's shining with a radiance, a glory, a beauty that's out of this world, that's utterly dazzling and overwhelming. But no, he hadn't been turned into another being. It was still Jesus. It was still the man they knew. But they're seeing something about Jesus now that had always been hidden before. For the first time, they're really seeing the beauty, the glory of Jesus. It's as if up until now, they've always been looking at Jesus through dark glasses that filtered out this radiance. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe it's that Jesus has always kept this hidden. But either way, now they're seeing Jesus as he really is, and it is utterly overwhelming. You remember what Peter said to Jesus? You're the Christ. You're supreme. Well, now those aren't just words any longer. Because Peter and the others, they can see the supremacy. They can see the glory, the majesty of Jesus. They're being allowed to see Jesus as he really is. But then something else happened. This is what we read. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Here you've got the dazzling, radiant figure of Jesus. It's so obvious. He's more than a man. And now with him are two men. And who are they? Well, they're the two greatest prophets from Old Testament times. Remember, most people thought that Jesus was just a prophet, come back from the past. Well, here are two prophets from the past. Moses, he was the first great prophet. He was the one through whom God gave his commands, his laws to Israel, to the world. For 1500 years, people have been studying Moses' words and trying to put them into practice. People have been saying, we're followers of Moses. And then there was Elijah, who lived maybe 700 years after Moses. And again, Elijah got messages straight from God, passed them on to the Israelites. And the main point of his messages was basically, you've got to return to what Moses said. You've got to get back to the commands that God gave through Moses. Here they are, two great prophets, perhaps the greatest prophets. And you could see that they were great as they stood there on the mountain. It says they appeared in glorious splendor. You know, if they'd been on their own on the mountaintop, and if you just looked at them, you'd have said, wow, they're special. Wow, they're great. Look at how glorious Moses is. Look at how splendid Elijah is. They're worth looking at. They're worth listening to. But they weren't on their own, were they? They were there alongside Jesus, the one who was shining like a flash of lightning. You know, when you get that flash of lightning across the sky, it outshines everything, doesn't it? Yes, these prophets had a splendor. Yes, they had a beauty, but it wasn't like the incomparable beauty, the splendor of Jesus. Jesus is supreme. Now, these prophets, Moses and Elijah, were talking with Jesus. What were they talking about? Well, we're told in the second half of verse 31, we're told they were talking about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. They were talking about Jesus' death. We still use the word depart in that way, don't we? We mean death. Moses and Elijah were talking about how Jesus had to go to Jerusalem and die. And from the way they talked about it, it was clear that that was God's plan. They talked about how he would bring his departure to fulfillment. This was a plan he had to fulfill. He had to die. God's plan wouldn't be fulfilled unless Jesus went to Jerusalem and died. Do you see Moses and Elijah? They were talking about Jesus' destiny. It's almost as if the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples 8 days earlier was now being played out in a visible form there on the mountain. Here on this mountain you could see that Jesus is supreme. Is he just a man? Is he just a prophet? No, he's here with the greatest prophets in history, and he's shining with a glory and a majesty that makes them look second rate by comparison. They're just men, but he's shining with God's own glory. There are moments in the Old Testament when people catch a glimpse of God. And when they do, he's like a flash of lightning. His face shines like the sun. People are overwhelmed and dazzled. Well, now there on that mountain, you can see Jesus as he really is. And that's what you see. You're seeing Jesus shining with all the glory of God. Prophets are just men, but Jesus is the one who shares God's nature, God's glory. Do you remember in the Old Testament, Moses met God on a mountain, and when he came down from the mountain, his face was shining. But why? Because he reflected God's glory. And then in the hours or days that followed, the brightness faded away from Moses' face. He had to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites wouldn't see the brightness fading away. Moses, Elijah, any glory they had was a reflected glory. It was second hand. It was a glory that was bound to fade away. But the glory that was shining from Jesus was his own glory. It shone from Jesus himself. He wasn't reflecting anything, he was just being himself. And the himself that he was infinitely, overwhelmingly wonderful. Think about it, all Moses and Elijah wanted to talk about was Jesus. They were talking about him. They weren't holding a little three-cornered discussion. Well, let's discuss first Moses' teaching. And then we'll move on to your contribution, Elijah. And finally, we'll talk about Jesus' special message. No, you bring together the two greatest prophets and teachers of all history. And all they can do is talk about Jesus. He's supreme. You know, that's what Moses and Elijah and all the other Old Testament prophets were really talking about all the time they were living and working here on earth. They were always talking about Jesus. Whatever they prophesied about, they were pointing forward. They were preparing the way for Jesus. And how here are the two greatest, and they're face to face with Jesus. And still, all they want to talk about is him. And what do these prophets want to say about Jesus? They want to talk about his destiny. How he's going to suffer. How he's going to die. They want to talk about the departure that he's going to fulfill at Jerusalem. I said that departure means death. And so it does. But the word that they use here can also mean something else. The word that's translated departure or death is the word exodus. They're talking about the exodus which Jesus is going to fulfill at Jerusalem. Now Moses, in his day, led a great exodus out of Egypt. He brought hundreds of thousands of people who had been slaves. He brought them out of Egypt on Passover night so that they could worship God. That was Moses' exodus. And you remember, to set those people free, a sacrifice had to be made. A lamb had to die for each household. It was one of the great events of history, the exodus that Moses led. But Moses and Elijah now don't want to talk about that exodus. They want to talk about the exodus that Jesus is going to accomplish. They knew that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to die there. He was going to be the lamb given in sacrifice. He was going to set all God's people free by his death. He was going to rescue countless people by dying in their place. Moses and Elijah were talking about Jesus' exodus. Jesus' death and how it would set free all God's people forever. How it would save us. You see, it's also clear there on the mountain. Jesus is supreme. He's shining with all the glory of God. And Jesus' destiny is fixed. He's going to die. He's going to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to set his people free from the slavery of sin. He's going to give himself as a sacrifice. And that's the way he's going to triumph. Now, if you had been there on the mountain, if you'd been there with Peter and James and John, would you have understood? Would you have understood that Jesus is utterly supreme? That from now on you must have all your attention focused on him. That he's the one who's got to be everything, all in all to you. Would you have understood that he's the one you've got to love and trust and worship? That he's got to fill your whole heart? That even the greatest men are nothing compared to him? Would you have understood the supremacy of Jesus if you'd been there with the disciples on that mountain? And would you have understood what Moses and Elijah were talking about? Would you have understood that the greatest work, the work that Jesus came into the world to do, was to die, to rescue hopeless, ruined, guilty people by dying in their place? Would you have understood that that's the way Jesus had to win the victory, by becoming a helpless lamb soaked in blood, a lamb led to the slaughter? Would you have understood that that's the great reason for worshipping Jesus, for loving Jesus, for trusting Jesus? that he was willing to suffer, that he was willing to die in our place? Would you have said, well, if Moses and Elijah want to talk about Jesus' death, if that's their greatest interest, it's going to be my greatest interest too. I'm going to spend my hours thinking about his death, his exodus. I'm going to be talking about that. I'm never going to let that slip from my mind. Would you have reacted that way? I hope you would. That's the way we're supposed to react when we read this passage. We're supposed to put down our Bibles and we're supposed to be left saying, oh, Jesus is awesome. Jesus is glorious. Jesus is beautiful, and I'm never going to let myself be distracted from him. We're supposed to go away and say, I've learned this from Moses and Elijah, never to stop thinking about Jesus' death. Never to stop thinking about what he achieved by his death. I'm going to think about it. I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to sing about it. I'm going to grieve over it. I'm going to rejoice and triumph in it every day of my life from this day on. That's what seeing Jesus on the mountain is supposed to do to us. It's supposed to leave us awed by the supremacy of Jesus Christ and swallowed up by the thought of the destiny of Jesus Christ. And I hope it will. I hope Jesus and his destiny, I hope those things will be more central for me because I've read this passage again, because I've preached on it this morning. But I know my own heart. And I know how slow even believers are to get the point and to remember the point. Just look down to verse 33. As the men were leaving Jesus, Moses and Elijah, as they were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter said that. The one who of all the disciples seemed to have seen it most clearly. He sees that Moses and Elijah are about to leave. And what does Peter say? Hey, we can't let them go. We need them. We need to keep them here. And he's got a suggestion about how to do it. We'll build three shelters up here on the mountain. One for Moses, one for Jesus, one for Elijah. Our three great teachers, each side by side with their own place, and each of them with their own ministry. And then we can go down and tell the other disciples and the people in the crowds and the whole world that Moses and Elijah have returned. And that they're up there on the mountain. And people will flock to this mountain. And they'll be able to pay honour to Moses in his shelter. And to Elijah in his shelter. And to Jesus in his shelter. They'll visit Moses and hear what Moses has to teach. And then they'll go to Elijah and they'll hear what Elijah has to say. And then finally they'll go along and hear Jesus' special message. Peter's talking as if Moses, Elijah, Jesus are all equal. As if they're all prophets to be viewed in the same way. Three pedestals and three men standing on them. And maybe Jesus is the highest pedestal. But all three men need their pedestals. Oh, Peter! Peter, you said that Jesus was supreme. You said that Jesus was the Christ. You've seen Jesus shining with incomparable glory like a flash of lightning. And now you're talking as if he's got to share the honour with Moses and Elijah. Peter, you've already stopped treating Jesus as supreme. You've let your eye be taken off him. You've been distracted from Jesus. But more than that, Peter, you're wanting to keep Jesus here on this mountain, aren't you? Where people will come and view his glory and honour him alongside Moses and Elijah. What are you thinking, Peter? Are you thinking that Jesus is going to be crowned here on this mountain? And that from this mountain he's going to rule the world? And that all the nations are going to gather to worship him here on this mountain, and that his kingdom's going to come? Peter, have you forgotten what Jesus himself said? That he's got to suffer many things? That he's got to be rejected? That he's got to be killed? Didn't you hear what Moses and Elijah were saying? Weren't you listening to them? He must go to Jerusalem and die there? That he had to fulfill the Exodus in Jerusalem? So why are you trying to keep him here, Peter? Don't you believe that Jesus has to go to Jerusalem? Don't you believe he has to die? That's the terrible thing in this passage. That Peter, after viewing the glory of Jesus, can still treat him as just one more prophet. Yes, the greatest of them, but in the end no different from Moses and Elijah. And Peter, after hearing all that Jesus has said, and all the prophets have said about Jesus' death, still doesn't really believe that Jesus has to die. Peter doesn't believe that it's the cross that's the center of everything. He doesn't really believe that you need a lamb to die to set God's people free. We're going to be returning to this passage in the next few weeks. It's a lot we've had to pass over this morning. But I'm left with two questions. My first question is this. What distracts me from giving Jesus the place that's due to him? Jesus is supreme, and he ought to be supreme in my thoughts, in my mind, in my heart. He ought to dominate my whole horizon. I ought to be obsessed with Jesus. I ought to be living with the constant thought, Jesus is all important. I ought to be loving him passionately and serving him constantly and worshipping him from the bottom of my heart. So what are the things that push Jesus out from that supreme place in my heart, in my life? That's the question I've got to ask myself. And if you're a Christian, you must ask yourself that question too. It may be that some of us know in our hearts that we're being distracted from Jesus by sinful things. We know that the reason our eyes aren't focused on Jesus, the reason why he's not dominating everything, is because we've turned away to things that are plainly sinful. Evil habits. Proud, self-centered ambitions. Maybe wrong relationships. You know. If you're a Christian this morning, you know if Jesus is dominating your heart and life. And you know if you've allowed some evil thing to grow up that has pushed him away from that central position. For some of us, it may be that we're being distracted from Jesus not by sinful things, things that are sinful in themselves, but just by worldly things. Things that aren't wrong in themselves, but which have become far, far too important for us. Instead of seeing them as things that can be used for Jesus' service, they become ends in themselves, our careers, our family, our leisure pursuits, our hobbies. Can you know if Jesus really is supreme, or whether he's become less important to you than the trivial entertainments that the world has to offer? But the real warning of this passage surely is this, that some of us, when we search ourselves, may find that we're being distracted from Jesus, not by sinful things, nor even by worldly things, but by good things, holy things, spiritual things. Here in this passage, Peter and John were distracted from Jesus by Moses and Elijah. Instead of having all their attention focused on Jesus, they were looking from side to side. Oh, there's Moses. Let's hear what he has to say. There's Elijah. Let's hear what he has to say. Let's honour him. Let's honour him. Oh, isn't he splendid? Oh, isn't he great? And their attention was being drawn away from Jesus. There are Christians who love a church so much, a particular church, that they come to love that church more than they love Jesus. They don't love the church as the place where they meet Jesus. It becomes an end in itself. And they serve the church instead of serving him. There are Christians who are helped by a particular preacher, and he becomes their great obsession. They've got to listen to every message that he ever preaches. They've got to buy every book he ever publishes. They've got to be listening in to his ministry on the web. They look to him. They're honoring. They want to talk about him all the time. You chat with them, and all they're talking about is what this preacher, what his latest pronouncement is, what he's had to say on this controversy. Why aren't they talking about Jesus? Why aren't they talking about the one who loved them and died for them? Why are they talking about a man who's only a man, a sinful man, instead of Jesus? Pastors can become absorbed in all sorts of things, and they say they're doing them for the sake of Christ, but they become absorbed in those things for their own sake, in their theological reading, in their conferences, in their blogging, in their committees. All of these things can take our attention away from Christ himself. Christians get involved in building projects and in campaigns on social issues and apologetics and creationism and cultural concerns, and all good things, all worthy things. Moses and Elijah were great. And all these things have their place. But if they take our eye off Jesus himself, if they stop us from being absorbed with him, then we have to repent of our good obsessions as much as of our sinful obsessions. That's my first question. What is distracting me from Jesus Christ? And my second question is this. How can I keep the death of Jesus uppermost in my mind? Peter has heard Jesus say it. The Son of Man has to suffer many things. He has to be rejected. He has to be killed. Peter's heard Moses and Elijah say it. He's got to go to Jerusalem and fulfill his departure there. And yet, Peter can't, it seems, hold that thought in his mind. How can I keep that in my mind? How can I become a man who's constantly remembering Jesus and his death for me? How can I have Calvary stamped on my consciousness? Will any of you tell me? Will you come to me after this service and tell me? I wish I knew. I wish I knew why there's this strange reluctance in my heart to live at the foot of the cross. Why I shy away from that. I wish I understood how it is that something which is so awesome and so wonderful and so glorious and yet so heartbreaking, how it can be forgotten so easily, how it can fade from my consciousness. I wish I understood. I know I need to be at the Lord's table often. I know that I can't go for many days without being there at the Lord's table. Do this in remembrance of me. My Saviour understood how easily I would forget. That's why he said, you need this. You need this often. Come. You need this to remind you. So glad he understands. So glad he understands how easy it is for us to forget. So glad he's given us that table to be a constant graphic reminder. So glad that here in this church I never have to go many days without being brought back to the broken body, the poured out blood of Jesus. How can I keep the death of Jesus uppermost in my mind? How can you? We've got to. We have got to. We live by feeding on Christ crucified. If we don't have the death of Jesus constantly in our hearts and minds, our spiritual lives will shrivel and they will die. Every other sin will crowd in when we lose sight of the death of Jesus. Whatever else you pray, pray often. Oh God, show me your Son crucified. Help me to live at the cross.